Welcome. It's a beautiful day. Just want to let everyone know that I have not graduated from, nor have I ever attended, Dallas Theological Seminary, but I'm here to preach. So, Virgil Exner. Does anyone know that name? Virgil Exner. No? Well, Mr. Exner was a, actually, let me get the slide going here. So this is the topic of our sermon today. Okay. So Mr. Exner was an automotive designer and a stylist. And he worked for Chrysler Corporation starting in 1949, all through the 50s. And he was a designer that actually helped Chrysler into the new age. And he designed a lot of their cars, and they gave Chrysler a new look. And so here is an example of a 1952 Chrysler, Chrysler Windsor, as a matter of fact. Chrysler at the time were considered very frumpy cars. Grandma's car, lacked in styling. But what they were, what their focus was about and what their mantra was engineering. When Walter Chrysler started his car company in 1924, he hired, sought out the best engineers that he could to work for his company. And so Chrysler actually was credited with many designs that we take for granted now. They were the first car to offer hydraulic brakes at the time. They were the first car to have a one-piece curved glass windshield. At the time, they had basically two flat panes with a center divider of metal. So they were the first car to have a curved glass windshield. They were the first car to have rubber engine mounts. The first car to have an alternator instead of a generator. The first car power steering, the first car power brakes. They had the first car that had an engine control computer. Even the first car with cup holders. All these were attributed to Chrysler, and their engineering was their focus. But what was lacking was style. General Motors, Ford, other cars, you know, Packard at the time, there were many car companies, Hudson, they had more focus on styling. Anyway, Virgil Exner brought that around. He revised the look of Chrysler, and along with their engineering, he started to update their style. This is 1955, just 3 years later. This Virgil Exner design, a Chrysler 300, that you can see started to get more stylish, more attractive. The line started flowing. It wasn't stodgy. This is in 1955. So by 1960, you can see this is also a Model 300, they were competitive in the showrooms due to Mr. Exner's vision. They called this, or actually he called this, or the automotive press, called this the forward look. And it was low, it was long. As you remember, Chevy, Ford at the time, they were called shoebox. Shoebox Chevys are a little taller, a little bit more square. Chrysler had this look. Well, something happened at the end of the decade, 1959, around 1960. In Detroit, which was in the 50s, 60s, early 70s, the happening place, financially, arts, lot going on there. It was one of the major cities, a hub of finance and development and engineering, everything. So they had these symposium, engineering meets, introductions of models, the social events where the companies would get together. One of these, they had Chrysler department heads, mid-level managers there, and they overheard some executives or managers at Ford and GM talking about how they were going to make a smaller car and how their fleet was going to be downsized to be more efficient and smaller for the 1962 model year. Well, they went back to Chrysler and they told the chief executive and all the head people in charge, and they said, we heard this, that General Motors is going to downsize and make smaller cars for the 62 model year. The CEO asked another person, he said, well, I heard also they were murmuring at Ford and they were talking about this small cars. Well, Chrysler and their executives and all of the people in charge focused on that. What are they doing? What about them? What's GM? What are we going to do? We have to keep up. We have to do this. So, for the 62 model year, they didn't have much time. It was a big endeavor. They had to retool, replan, big expenditures. Virgil Exner was given the assignment: downsize, make smaller cars, get the whole fleet. We've got to be competitive with them. So they did that. So, August 1961 rolls around, 1962 model year, Chrysler's ready. Well, what did Ford have? Oh, nothing changed, full size. That's the Galaxy. That's the Ford Galaxy, 1962, full size, not small. Really? Well, what about GM? Full size, 225-inch wheelbase or length. Nothing changed. Well, what did Chrysler have? That's the Plymouth Fury. Downsized quite a bit. But it didn't work because Virgil Exner's designs were long and flowing with fins, got the low look. It didn't translate to a small car. There's the equivalent Dodge, the Dodge Polara. It doesn't flow. What happened? People didn't buy them. They had a sales slump. And so what happened to Mr. Exner? He got fired. He got fired. Now, to tell the truth, he was fired as a scapegoat. Obviously, the top brass aren't going to fire themselves, but he was fired because they were worried about what's going on in General Motors. They were focused on what's going on in Ford, and they didn't stick to their prime objective. So, how does this relate to Scripture, you might ask? Well, let's get into Scripture, and let me pray. Lord, Father God, we give you thanks for this day, and we give you thanks for your word, because your word guides us, Lord. Your word keeps us focused, and we pray that you would guide us and help us remember your word, Lord. And Lord, I pray for the one who preaches. I ask that you forgive him his sins, for they are many. I pray that the people would see Jesus in him only, and may your name ever be praised. Amen. So, let's turn to John chapter 21. In John 21, you have Jesus in the flesh coming a third time to his apostles. This is his third visit. They're out there fishing. They go out fishing in the evening. They stay out all night. In the morning, Jesus is on the shore. Ask them, hey, did you catch any fish? And they answer back, nope, we were skunked. Skunked, that's a theological term. Anyway, so he says, cast your nets on the other side, on the right side of the boat. Man, they catch so much fish, it's like the boat's barely floating. So they come to the shore, he has a burning fire, they eat fish. They have their fill, and he tells Peter, do you love me? Lord, yes, I love you. Second time he asks, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. And after every answer, he says, feed my sheep. He gives him a command, feed my sheep. Third time he asks, now Peter's like upset, he doesn't know what to say. Lord, you know all things. You know all things. You know that I love you. So let's pick it up here in John 21, verse 18. Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked wherever you wished. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird and carry you where you do not wish. This Jesus spoke signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, to Peter, follow me, follow me. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. Who is that? John. Because he wrote this book. So, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? John said that. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? What about this man? So Jesus just prophesied to Peter how he was going to die. And yet Peter goes, hey, what about him? What about him? Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? What is that to you? You follow me. What is that to you? You follow me. So, Jesus instructs him again. And how do we read this? You know, we have many examples of Jesus. Of Jesus, the long-suffering Jesus, the loving Jesus, the patient Jesus. He instructs. He bears with us. You know, we have the Jesus that says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. I come, I knock at the door. Behold, let me in, and I'll come and have dinner with you. He has this Jesus that understands us. We also have a Jesus that got upset at the temple. He overturned the tables. There was some violence going on there. He was rightfully angry. He said, you know, you're turning my father's house into a den of thieves. So we have these many instances of his character. How do we take this? Do we take this as the Jesus, you know, that says, oh, ye of little faith, you know, in my father's house are many rooms. Don't worry, I go there and prepare a place for you. Do we see this in his answer, in his question? Anybody? Or do we see more, a little bit of impatience? He's upset. He's trying to get something through to them. He's being forceful. We see that? That's what I see. I see more of that Jesus. Like, come on. You know, I've been with you years. What are you saying? And so, and this is important. And so we have that. Why is it important? Because Scripture talks about how we are in a battle. We're in warfare. And so we have many scriptural references that we are to put on the full armor of God. The sword, the breastplate, the shield. Scripture also talks about in 2 Corinthians 10, our weapons for warfare are not carnal, but through the power of God are mighty to take down principalities. And so many references to that, to the warfare. So Jesus knows he's sending his people out. He says, you know, in this world you'll have trouble, and people will hate you, but they hated me first. He's trying to train his disciples and us what to focus on. He wants to make sure that their marching orders are clear. And so you have Peter asking his question. And so that's the Christian life is this battle. We war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. And so he is trying to train people up and how they should respond. Now, there are many Christians that are in this battle, you know, and some have different ranks. Some Christians have been basically, for years or even decades, privates. They've been at the private rank. They haven't advanced to sergeant, or master sergeant, or whatever. They don't take responsibility, lead other people, volunteer for assignments, whatever. But they're still in the army. Jesus wants to train us. So if you look, the way I look at it is, he's like a drill instructor. What's he saying? Peter basically is going, well, what about that guy? He got seconds at Chow Hall, and Jesus like saying, oh, what is your major problem, disciple? Oh, follow me. Get it right. Got your attention? That's what he's saying. He wants to equip us for that. So, and why is this also important? Like Chrysler, looking at somebody else, it invites sin. Because when we focus on other people, we get covetousness. We have envy. We have jealousy. We have that, it's not fair. It's not fair, you know? So you get animosity, you get that type of tension. And sometimes it excuses our behavior. Well, they do it too, right? That's a typical mantra. Well, they do it. Or sometimes it alleviates our desire to do the right thing. Well, they don't do the right thing, so why should I? It's all that. But the number one thing, it takes our focus off of Jesus, who said, follow me. We're looking somewhere else. And so another reason is because it's essential that we have our marching orders. So we have the time that Jesus says this, and so this is something that we could take with us. So I want to have you remember that. Who here has trouble remembering Scripture, where it's written, what exactly it says? I do. Here's something for you to remember. Put this in your pocket. There are instances out there. There's a pastor out there, probably right now, who's saying, you know, Lord, I will try to be true to Scripture. I preach the gospel. But you know what? There's a guy I went to seminary with. He didn't do that. He preaches nonsense. He preaches prosperity gospel. He preaches social gospel, anything but. And his congregation is growing. What about him? What's the answer? Witty FM. There's a business owner, maybe here. You know, Lord, I try to run my business ethically. One of my competitors, though, he treats his employees like crud. He cheats and lies to his customers, and his business is still doing fine. What about him? What's the answer? Witty FM. There's a neighbor. You know, my neighbor has good stuff. New cars all the time, fine furniture, they go on trips. I try to be content with what I have. But I know they didn't even cheat on their taxes, they told me. What about them? Witty FM. Well, Lord, I tithe cheerfully all the time, 10%. But I know that there's a good Christian friend of mine, and he's on fire for the Lord, but you know, he doesn't tithe, so do I really need to? What's the answer? Amen. Amen. That's it. And so that's something for us to take with us, because it's insidious. We start looking at other people, and it takes away the focus. But here's the thing. If you're not born again, if you don't know Jesus, and he doesn't know you, that's all you have is other people. And you're trying to decide, are they right or wrong, or what's the deal? You know, what's the answer? You know, you get 1,000 different answers, 1,000 different opinions. And so that's what we have. Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. Just the first. Forget the other 9. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, everybody's being their own God. Everyone's deciding what's right, what's wrong, what's right for me. This is what is righteous. Just think, this last century, 20th century, almost 100 million people murdered. Pol Pot, Chairman Mao, Joseph Stalin, Goebbels and Himmler and Mengele and Hitler and all of these, this 20th century, almost 100 million, sometimes 40, 50 million per country. But one thing they had in common, all of these tyrants, they were doing the right thing. They were doing the right thing for society. They were doing the right thing for their nation, for their people. They were 100% righteous. Well, and why not? Who's to say that they weren't correct? Because if there's no God, if you don't know the Lord who declares what is right and what is wrong, you're just at the mercy of looking at everybody else. And that's what also is the issue, is because when you make up your own commandments, you violated the first commandment because you, in your mind, are God. And so you're guilty. And so wages of sin is death. That's why Jesus came, to die, to pay the price of our penalty. And he was our substitute. You put your faith in him, you are passed over from death to life. And I just want to leave you with that and close in prayer. Father God, thank you for allowing me to share your word, Lord. And I just pray for everyone here and those that do not know you to come and speak with me after the service, and we can have a great discussion, Lord. And we give you thanks and praise in your precious son's name. Amen.
Thank you, brother. Hey, can you do me a favor and